listening to the podcast of Always Forward, the church planting initiative of the Anglican Church in North America, helping plant gospel-centered, sacramental, missional churches. For more information and resources, please visit always-forward.com.
Hey there, church planters. Good to be back with you again this week for the third episode of the Always Forward podcast. As always, I am Canon Dan Alger, and here with my good friend, Father Sean McCain out from Austin. How are you? How are you, Sean?
I'm good. I'm feeling a little bad because we're a little late on this episode, and I've gotten some harassment about that.
Yeah, we are, but we have good reason for that.
We do, but my bad. But, you know, it's good to be missed, I should say.
Yeah, well, I mean, you bought a new house.
We bought a house. I mean, I got stuff going on. It's just not just this podcast. We're busy. We got lives.
You moved your whole family. And you have, like, 17 children.
17. Right? Yep.
Yeah. Five. I mean, or five. But same it thing, feels like really. 17. So
it really does.
And we had here in the Anglican Diocese of the South, we had just a couple weeks ago, we had our church planter assessment weekend where we had we worked with the Gulf Atlantic Diocese, and they brought up some assessors as well. And so we had five couples that went through that. And then this week I was in Charleston for the Diocese of South Carolina and their clergy retreat, and got to talk to them about church planting as well, and was so encouraged about that with that time too, just getting to know those folks down there. So lots of exciting church planting things happening and personal things happening. It's been a good couple of weeks, but it has made us a bit late.
It has. And speaking of church planting, we just had a pretty, I haven't even told you about this, Dan.
Oh, tell me.
But 35 for 35 had a gathering up in Austin.
Yeah.
It was awesome. We had like 30 something folks there.
35 like, folks?
Yeah, we had 30, exactly. Only 35 people are allowed to come. No, but it was great. We had good pizza, first of all. But secondly, we had some, we just had some really good conversation with church planters who are doing work in Central Texas, hearing stories from them, hearing some risks and challenges that they face. Father Jonathan Warren talked about mission according to the church fathers. Check that out.
Oh, yeah.
You know, that's pretty awesome.
We totally need him on the show.
Yeah, we're going to have him on the show. We had a lot going on. And then even with my diocese, we had a good time. I did a workshop for them looking at sacramental missiology. That was like not a week ago, 2 weeks ago. So it's been intense. We've been busy.
Yeah, we have.
Good
but,
stuff.
But we're getting more organized and know how to be able to do to stay on track. As we've said from the beginning, we're new to this, and so we're new to the technical side of it. We're new to the hosting side of it. We're new to the how do we keep on track with interviews and scheduling all that. So we're learning, and we're getting better all the time. So we should be better at staying on track on schedule from here on out.
Yeah, we promise. Right. As much as we can.
We promise and ask for a lot of grace as well to the world. Yeah, I mean, we have a great interview on tap today with Father Ulver, and which we'll talk about in just a second. And we're already lining up our next interview too with Joel Scandrett from Trinity School for Ministry.
Yes.
And the Weber Center. That's going to be next time, and that's going to be super fun as well. So we've already got things going here for the next couple of weeks. I'm excited about where we're headed.
Yeah, this is going to be a good lineup, and it'll get all of my church planting buddies off my back who are like, when's the next episode coming?
Right.
See, now that you've had to wait, and now that you know what we're having, it's like worth the wait, isn't it?
It has been fun. It's been, and as we said in our last episode, it's been really cool interacting with folks too who are listening to this in a lot of different places. And we're just thankful that our desire for this is really to encourage and help church planters in the Anglican world and even beyond the Anglican world in every way that we can. And so to know that it's actually doing that, it's worth all the time and energy to put into it as well. So so great stuff. And keep contacting us as well. I will say, I am still a little bit disappointed. I'm going to have to bring this up with Joel next week.
Don't do it.
This looks confrontational. I just need his help. I need his assistance. So it's not confrontational with Joel. Okay. But the fact that we still continue to get a lot of encouragement from Neshota House folks, and my Trinity people are not stepping up to the Facebook bandwagon here and jumping on board and listening and letting us know how things are going. So I'm going to reissue the challenge, right, and say, come on, Trinity people, don't leave me hanging. It seems like that Neshota House is leading the charge in church planting right now, is the way that it feels.
Way to go, Neshota.
I mean, they are emerging from the cloud of incense to do the work of mission and church planting.
Yeah, it's just the kinds of people that Neshota produces, all right?
That's right. So Trinity, don't leave me hanging. Interact with us on Facebook. Send us emails. Let us know you're out there. Let me be able to say next time that the Trinity people have stepped up and are engaged in the work of planting, right?
But enough about Trinity. Dude, let's get to this.
All right, let's do it, man. Tell me a little bit about Father Olva. You know him much better than I do, and we're going to have this conversation here in just a few minutes. So lead into this a little bit. Why are we talking to Father Olva today?
Well, so Father Matthew Olva, he's a PhD candidate at Marquette. He did his MDiv at Duke, his BA at Wheaton. He's a assistant professor of liturgics, which is kind of my jam. I mean, I get really pumped about this. He was one of the first folks that when we started this podcast, I'm like, oh man, we really need to talk about liturgical theology and church planting. How interesting would that be? From a high level down to like practical nuts and bolts. And Father Olva at Neshota, I actually don't know him very well at all. I've heard a lot about him. He's got a reputation that precedes him and it's all good stuff. So he comes highly recommended and the stuff that he's been producing and saying online that I've been following, man, this is going to be a real big help for us, especially as Anglican church planters. So he's an ecumenist. He's really involved in the Anglican Roman Catholic consultation in the U.S. ARC-USA, that's a mouthful. but he's got research interests in teaching that he's been developing in sacramental theology, liturgical theology, ecclesiology, up and down. So he is not your typical, I don't think he's planted a church, but I think that's fantastic because he's going to give us some really good insight as to just kind of the world of liturgical theology and sacramentology and how it relates to mission and evangelism and discipleship in a context like what we're facing as church planters. So I think it's going to be a big, tall glass of cool water.
Yes. Yeah, and I will say, I mean, I love this approach to discussing church planting because one of the problems I think in the church planting world is that sometimes we go overly pragmatic too quickly. I mean, that when someone is desiring to plant a church, that they want to know the nuts and bolts extremely quickly. How do I get people? How do I raise money? And all of that is extremely important stuff. But you have to have a basis in solid theology, and if you're going to plant an Anglican church, you don't just want the form of Anglicanism and the form of our worship to govern how you do worship. You have to know why you're doing that. I mean, why are we doing the liturgy? Is that why? I mean, is that just another tool in the tool bag, or is there something deeper to it than that? I mean, we as Anglicans say this is central to our identity, and so why? And so being able to talk to Father Olva and saying, okay, what is liturgical theology? Talk to us about that, and then be able to help bridge the gap a little bit between why that's important to the work of Anglican church planting. That's our goal here for the next little bit.
Totally, and like, one of the things that cued me on him, or where I discovered him, was on the Living Church blog. With our buddy Christopher Wells, who edits for that. Father Olva wrote this beautiful essay about the conversation between ad orientem or versus populum in terms of altar facing, like which direction, how do you celebrate the Eucharist? How do you lead the liturgy? And for some, that could be like, look, this is ridiculous. It's just a matter of style. It's just a matter of utilitarianism. Let's be pragmatic about this. We're overthinking things. But as Anglicans, we can't just say that. Our liturgy isn't just an aesthetic. There's content to it. It means something. It forms us in certain ways. And there's theological content in it. There's a revelation of something true and beautiful in it. So for us as Anglicans, we're caught in this place of pragmatism and theology that seems sometimes to not be so pragmatic. Just kind of optional styles of things. And we want to wrestle really deeply with, really thoughtfully and carefully with the way we worship, the way we pray, the way we inhabit the Christian faith and its effect on our lives as church planters, as Christians, as people on mission, evangelists out in the world making disciples. So that's what we got today. That's going to be so much fun. We got a lot of good questions lined up.
I mean, I think what you're saying is there's two different pitfalls for us, right? I mean, there's the one pitfall of we're going to be too wrapped up in all of the accoutrements around Anglicanism and so wrapped up in the form of things that we do that at the expense of the work of mission.
Yeah,
or we can be right. So much about the work of mission that when we start talking about doesn't matter which way we face when we're celebrating communion, mm-hmm. that we can kind of wave our hand at it and go, I don't care about it. Listen, I mean, we're meeting in a school cafeteria to plant a church. The last thing I care about is which direction that we're facing. And I think that the place where really healthy Anglican church planting takes place is in the middle. That's kind of an Anglican answer, right? I mean, the answer is kind of is in the middle somewhere where we take those things deeply into account, but we understand why we have the form and function that we do within Anglicanism for the work of mission, and we understand it in the context of mission, and that's what we're trying to educate ourselves on. And have these conversations about.
Man, let's do it. Enough of this.
Yeah,
I can't
let's
wait.
Let's do it. Sounds good, man.
Okay.
We'll take a break here and come back with Father Oliver.
What is liturgical theology, and what in the world does that have to do with starting a new church? This is the question we're going to be wrestling with Father Oliver here, and we're really excited to have you, Father Oliver. Thanks for being on the podcast with us.
Thanks. I'm really glad to be here.
So can we just jump right in? I'm going to ask, what is liturgical theology? Could you give us your best explanation of that for us?
Yeah. Well, liturgical theology as a kind of concept or discipline is relatively new. You won't hear people talking about it certainly before the 20th century, and even really kind of late 20th century. I think maybe the best definition of it is that liturgical theology is simply about trying to talk about the meaning of Christian worship, to put it really broadly. And I think it tends to attend to questions that general theology or maybe sacramental theology doesn't ask. So it asks things like, what is the liturgy actually saying about what it is that we're doing, right? What you often have in sacramental theology is a kind of articulation of lots of streams of philosophizing and theologizing that maybe can be somewhat removed to the actual liturgical text. So that's one. And the other is that it attends to the very questions about what ritual is. So that is, it sometimes it kind of enters into asking anthropological questions. What is the nature of human communication? Well, I think one way to answer that is that it's all symbolic. That is, it's all in rituals. An example I often use, right? If my practice with my wife and I is that I give her a peck on the cheek every day before I leave for work, and if I withhold that for 2 weeks, this seemingly tiny gesture ends up communicating an enormous amount. And what does it communicate? The withdrawal of myself from my spouse, right? Mm-hmm. So that what's happening in liturgy is that we have a kind of ordered, complex ritual that is about something interpersonal, that is the relationship between God and the creatures that he's made. So I think attending to those questions about what does it mean to have interpersonal communication and to do that in ways that are symbolic, I think is really important. And I would just signal again here that I'm probably use the word symbol a lot in what we are going to talk about. And we often use the word symbol as the other end of real. Is it real or is it symbolic? But certainly the way you'll see early Christians and Christians most of the time talking about symbols actually are almost the opposite of that. Symbols are the most real things. the Lord is not yet all in all. So every means I have to connect with him is symbolic.
Mm-hmm.
It has to be, that is, it's mediated through through words or physical things, or the same. My wife and I are only one in a certain kind of eschatological sense. Like, our oneness is always expressed symbolically, right? Mm-hmm. Like, she is not, we are not kind of fused as an organism, you know? We actually are distinct. And so I think those sorts of things help us get at reframing even what we're talking about when we think about the liturgy.
Yeah. And I think this is probably the first church planting podcast to ever talk about liturgical theology. Right? I mean, we can almost guarantee that.
May your tribe increase, brother.
Praise the Lord. But I hear you talking about congruency, like in many ways of kind of the opposite of, you know, when I tell my kids, do what I say and not what I do. You know, we're saying in liturgical theology, we want the gospel to be done and believed, and there to be a congruency between the things we're believing and the things that we're doing. There's this old saying that I've heard, this maxim of liturgical theology, lex orandi, lex credendi, which comes from this 5th century monk, Prosper of Aquitaine, from a much longer phrase. Can you explain what is lex orandi, lex credendi, and what does that have to do with what we do and what we believe? What is shaping what? Is our action shaping our belief? Is our belief shaping our action? Can you explain a little bit of that for us?
Yeah. So you're right. It comes from a writing of Prosper of Aquitaine, and it's become the phrase lex orandi, lex credendi. It's not actually what's in there. It's actually you kind of pulling out some words to kind of make this adage. And it became pretty significant in the 20th century. I think at its most basic level, it's meant to indicate that worship norms doctrine and doctrine norms worship, that there is a kind of symbiotic relationship between the way Christians pray. And I think you want to clarify and say the way Christians pray corporately and publicly, because that's the kind of orandi, the prayer that they're talking about. There's actually a great article by Max Johnson, who teaches at Notre Dame, on this lex orandi, lex credendi question. And he outlines there are three kind of major schools of how to interpret that. And he does a nice job. Schmemann, the Eastern Orthodox theologian, Jeffrey Wainwright, who is a Methodist, my professor at Duke, who wrote a liturgical systematic theology called doxology. I think the only one that's ever been written.
Wow.
And then the other figure is Aidan Cavanaugh, who was a Catholic who taught it at Yale for a long time. And he argued that lex orandi, lex credendi meant that liturgy normed doctrine. The relationship is kind of one directional. But I think it's probably better to see them having a, the relationship goes both ways. You certainly see early fathers making arguments. Well, we can't interpret the scriptures that way because the liturgy says X, right? Things like we can't interpret the Son as subordinate because we say glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Mm. Now, does that mean that we interpret liturgy by some kind of man-made liturgy? I don't think that's what's being implied there. But I think by quoting the liturgy, what that author means to do is to remind us that the consistent interpretation of the church, the interpretation of scripture and of the tradition is reflected in the liturgy, and that it's so widespread and so fundamental to Christian identity that widespread liturgical practice must, outside of bizarre exceptions, reflect the church's teaching and belief, whether formal in, you know, kind of creeds and councils, or kind of less officially dogmatized sorts of theological statements.
And when you, I mean, to broaden this even a little bit more, when you say it must be reflected in the liturgy, what would the liturgy entail?
Yeah. So I think that's a really good question. I think people often, when they speak of the liturgy, tend to mean the Eucharistic liturgy, the liturgy that's used when Christians gather on the Lord's Day to do the thing that Jesus said to do. It's probably wise to expand that. In the Anglican tradition, part of its reform, I was actually just teaching on the daily office today, was to bring the daily office out of the world of, for the most part, clergy and people in consecrated religious life, and to make that something that was could be and hopefully would be part of every Christian's life. That is a prayerful engagement with the scriptures, the praying of the Psalms, the prayerful reading of scripture, not to find information, but to encounter the living God. And so I think for Anglicans, daily office and Eucharist together are probably most helpfully thought of as, when we say the liturgy, to refer to those things.
The way that we're talking about, I mean, even that a phrase liturgical theology exists, right, means that liturgy is more than just an order of service. It means it's more than just what order we do things in what way. That there's something much more robust about that. And so sometimes we have church planters who just because they haven't learned enough yet, tend to see the liturgy as something that's important and they know that they should do, but also something that's very, that they can kind of change in any way that they want to, can kind of move it around in the way that they want to. How can we help them to see that liturgy is more than just how we conduct our services, but that it has something that's much deeper than that in our formation and in life in Christ?
Yeah, that's a great question. And that focuses us on a kind of nexus of issues that is that are so incredibly important. Okay, so I mentioned before that one of the things that liturgical theology as a discipline has done is to try to bring in some other disciplines like anthropology. Schmemann does a really wonderful job of introducing this in the first chapter of For the Life of the World, where he makes what you could say is an anthropological claim. He says men and women, human beings, are first homo adorans. That is, they are directed in praise. And he gets even more specific. He says human beings are first priests. What do priests do? Priests offer to God what God has first given to them. Mm. So he goes on to then say, to be fully human is to live into this priestly identity that God has instilled in us in creating us. And so that's the kind of like first big picture step. And then we kind of move on to specific liturgies or rites. You know, I had a friend who became an Anglican. He was a Baptist minister for a long time. And I remember him describing to me one of the reasons he became an Anglican. He was like, you know, now I've got lots more tools in my tool belt, you know, all these like liturgical tools that I can like pull out when I want to use them. And I've thought about that a lot. And I think I understand what he means, but what it does is it reduces liturgy and parts of liturgies to pragmatic tools that you can utilize to a certain end. And, you know, those ends could be attracting people, not introducing, you know, putting a kind of unnecessary barrier in somebody's way. Like, these are all good things. But what it does is it fundamentally misunderstands what the liturgy, and specifically here, what the Eucharist is. I've tried to argue in some of my popular writings that there is a tendency that Anglicans have actually hung on to that was a kind of wider Catholic, Latin, whatever you want to say, tendency. And that was to emphasize in the Eucharist what we get, what we receive. And you see this often when people are talking about Sundays, and here's an argument for why we should have the Eucharist, because we have the Lord like gives us himself and we have this surety of this encounter, and that's all really true. But I think what's a better way to think about this is that the Eucharist is The Eucharist is the means by which we enter into this wonderful exchange. That's a patristic phrase, the wonderful exchange. Mm. And that is, and that plays on so many levels, right? The wonderful exchange of the Lord in his incarnation, right? The kind of taking in of this created order. But more in a kind of specific way, the liturgy is dialogical. That is, it involves speaking back and forth between people. And part of what that is meant to communicate symbolically is that's what's happening here between the priest and the congregation. A similar exchange is happening between us and God. There's a French Catholic theologian who I don't encourage everyone to go and read because he's really unnecessarily obscure, but Louis-Marie Chauvet. And he wants to emphasize this exchange, this gift part of what the nature of like our relationship with God. And he says, you know, one of the things that's interesting about gifts is that gifts are, they're aggressive. If you give somebody a gift, you insert yourself into their life and you kind of are demanding a response. Now, we think of gifts in the opposite way. It's like, oh, isn't that sweet? But a gift demands some sort of response, and a lack of response is itself a response. Uh-huh. That is, yeah. It's a refusal of the gift in a way. And so what happens in what God, in the revelation of God, is that God inserts himself into our lives, forcing some sort of response from us. And liturgically, what happens is that we could think of it as an ordered way that Christians have responded to this gift within the context of Jesus saying, do this in remembrance of me. I mentioned earlier, I've used this word gift a couple of times. It's really interesting that in all early liturgical texts, the Eucharistic elements are always referred to, among other things, as gifts. And they're almost always referred to as gifts at the moment in the liturgy when we offer them to the Lord. Mm-hmm. So we offer these gifts. So what it encapsulates there is that what's happening here is that there is this back and forth. There is this wonderful exchange happening. And Schmemann has a wonderful article about the nature of the liturgy. He talked about all these kind of symbolic interpretations of it, you know. And he said, the liturgy must be understood primarily as symbolizing, that is, revealing one thing. It is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. So every part of the liturgy reveals some aspect of the mystery that is the second person of the Trinity made flesh, come to us, offered in sacrifice, raised from the dead so that we might join him at his Father's right hand, right? It's a participation or a living into an actual joining of the Lord in his saving activity.
Mm-hmm.
Wow, that was a really long answer.
No, that was so good, yeah.
I just kind of like was all the kind of things I love to talk about here. So I
good. Think I'm jumping out of my seat and I'm wanting to interrupt, but I won't. Oh, wait.
So one of the things I tell my students in terms of making decisions as a priest in particular liturgies, everything flows from a proper understanding, proper answer to the question, what is it that the church believes it's doing when it gathers on the Lord's Day to celebrate the mysteries of his body and blood?
Hmm.
It's not about first asking, what do we like? Are we high church? Are we low church? It's answering that question correctly. And I think one of the scripture passages, I think, if I was going to build a church, I'd put this over the sacristy so that the priest would see this every time they leave the sacristy to go into the church. And it's the end of Hebrews 12, right? Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, therefore let us offer to God worship with reverence and awe, for he is a consuming fire. Does our worship attempt to get close to that, right? Does it take seriously that sort of what it means you know, Jonathan Edwards, what does it mean to come into the hands of the living God, right? This is no small thing, especially if we think that we're kind of joining in the worship of heaven, the worship in heaven where Jesus ascended and the Father placed him as the perpetual priest and offering and sacrifice around which all angels and saints are engaging, and which we say we're entering into every time we do this thing. Like that puts us in a whole different sort of posture when we come to ask questions about what we're going to do with X or Y. Are we going to sing? Are we going to use incense, etc.?
Mm-hmm. So there's something about what you're saying that is backing up to your comment about the revelation of God in this gift that is like, it's kind of starting a fight in certain ways. It's provoking a response, right?
Yeah.
This isn't being done in a vacuum, right? This isn't just happening in private somewhere. There's something about the liturgy as the work of the people that is deeply public and is taking place in a neighborhood, in real time, in a real space. Answer this. What then does this, and I think we're starting to shift into kind of, this is what is so missional about liturgical tradition, is if God has indeed, the invisible God has taken on flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood, then that affects the neighbors. That affects the people who we rub elbows with at work, people we live next door to. Why would our neighbors, even our non-Christian brothers and sisters who are our neighbors and our friends, those people we live day in and day out with, do they care? Why should they care? How does it affect them if we decide to be more high church or more low church?
Yeah.
At the end of the day, don't we just need to like appeal to them and get butts in seats? Or is there something about what you're saying where there's some theological truth and content here about the truth of this revelation that has come into their neighborhood? Can you talk to us a little bit about that?
Yeah. Okay. There's two kind of distinct but related ways I want to answer that question. The first is to talk about the relationship between worship and our kind of lived life, worship and ethics or something like that. And then the nature of the liturgy in relationship to people who are not Christians. So I'll start with the second one first. So I think it's worth attending to the question, why did early Christians want to make sure that only initiated baptized Christians were present for the mystery of the Holy Eucharist? I think one has to think about that pretty seriously. Because the fact of the matter is, the Christian world or the church is a culture, which is to say it has all the kind of facets of a culture. It has its own language, even its own syntax, our own like certain ways of speaking to God that are unique actually to Christian speech. We have clothes, we have ways of ordering our families, we have ways of eating, we have just this morning in the daily office from Ecclesiasticus about wine and temperance and wine given to joy the heart, but all the kind of like possible errors that come with this, right? And where in certain religions, drunkenness was a kind of part of how one had an ecstatic divine experience, right? So there are all these aspects of a culture here. And part of what is necessary for the person who comes into that is that you have to be initiated into that, both in a kind of general way. You know, there's some words we just don't have synonyms for. You have to use the word incarnation. You have to use the word Holy Spirit. You have to use the word atonement. You have to use the word election. That synonyms may actually remove you in a really significant way from the very heart of what the Christian faith is. So what am I trying to say here? I'm trying to say that if the question is, how does the new person, or how should we alter, how should we construct our liturgy such that the uninitiated person can enter in and understands this? I think that's the wrong question. Now, is the liturgy evangelistic? It is absolutely. The Eucharistic liturgy is evangelistic in this way. The gospel is absolutely and clearly displayed. That is not its primary purpose. The primary purpose of the liturgy is not to evangelize the unbaptized. And so I think to make it, the analogy I use often is, it's like asking a train to carry, you know, cars that weren't built to run on train tracks. You know what I mean? It's like asking it to pull a pickup truck or something. Like, it might work, but the pickup truck is going to get, it's going to get trashed, you know? So it's kind of, in some ways, it's like asking the liturgy, to hold things that it just wasn't intended to hold, right? That the church's evangelistic ministry and the church's worship life have a relationship, but they're not coterminous. They're not the same thing. Mm-hmm. So that's where then I would make the other point about the relationship between worship and how we live. Chauvet actually puts it really well in his book. He says that the amen that we say after receiving Holy Communion is actually only true if that amen is continues in how we live our lives, right? That if our if there's not actually a kind of transformation, if there's not a care for the poor, a care for those who have not heard the gospel, if there's, you know, all the kind of basics of what it means to love our neighbor, if that's not there, then there is actually not in truth an amen to our Eucharist. And at that point, that actually probably more takes us to Paul's warning about why the Eucharist could be dangerous for us, right? If we come only to get, and we don't assume that this gift of the Lord is not kind of magical accruing of grace or something in our lives, right? I think we can sometimes think of it like more Eucharist, more grace. but that's not exactly true. I just saw a dean of a big Protestant seminary yesterday, a couple of days ago, posted a quote from Richard Rohr on Facebook, which is something, it went something like, worship is easy and doesn't require much. The real work happens when we leave. And this is this is dangerous and untrue because real worship involves encounter with the creator of the universe. If that's easy or demands little of us, then we clearly have no idea like what we're doing. I think one of Cranmer's most wonderful contributions that was lost actually in most of the revisions in the 20th century was the explicit oblation or offering of ourselves in the Eucharistic prayer, right? When he says, here we offer and present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice. That's a profoundly Catholic, in the broad sense of the term, exposition there, right? Mm-hmm. That our lives in this act of the Eucharist, we are being joined to the Lord in his perfect offering of himself to the Father. And our lives actually should be also joined and conformed to the Lord in his perfect enacting of the will of the Father. There's a great little book called Anglican Public Worship by Colin Dunlap that it's been reprinted by Cascade. Or I think Whippenstock Press. And in it, in there, he has this wonderful way of putting it. He says, you know, what does the Ascension teach us? He says, one of the things the Ascension teaches us is that the worship that Jesus offered in the flesh was so perfectly acceptable to the Father that the Father raises him from the dead, brings him into heaven, brings humanity into heaven for the first time, sets him at his right hand and places everything under his feet, and makes him the perpetual priest of the heavenly temple. So that what we do when we come to offer the Eucharist is the Lord by grace joins us to Jesus' worship. his adoration of giving glory to the Father. And it's with his whole life. That's why a wonderful thing that's retained in the prayer book, in the litany, that section called the obsecrations, which is a word nobody uses. But it's by thy nativity, by thy submission to the law, by thy baptism, fasting, and temptation, good Lord, deliver us. And it goes through like all the parts of Jesus' life and reminds us that it comes to a pinnacle, of course, in his passion and resurrection. But that all that he does in his living is worship and saving together.
There's, that was really I have, answer to your question. No, man, this is so good. We're mining the depths. One of the conversations I have all the time with other church leaders, buddies of mine, say, oh, this is my buddy Sean. He's an Anglican priest. If you're into that kind of like ancient church thing, that's the style for you. And there's part of me that's like, I appreciate that. I love these guys, my homies. There's part of that is a deep misunderstanding, like that I don't really have time in the moment in an introduction to say, well, but there's some of this that's like, actually it's not merely some aesthetic.
No.
But also I'm always trying to not step on the landmine of, while affirming the liturgical tradition that Anglicans inherit, stepping on or, you know, degrading the worship life of other traditions. But there's something about what you're saying that I think is that kind of transcends that kind of I don't know, that dichotomy of like, are you into the liturgy or not? Well, it sounds like, well, actually everyone has a liturgy. The kind of the question is like, is it any good? And how do we judge its goodness? Well, it seems like what you just said in Jesus offering the Eucharist, this is a perfectly acceptable act of worship to the Father. We can say that the Eucharist and Eucharistic liturgy, when the church is caught up in that act of being itself as this Eucharistic offering to the Lord, it is actually better. It is actually perfect, not because we're Anglican or because we have a chasuble or we don't or any of that, but because this is the worship that Christ himself offered and perfected in and through himself. There's something objective there that I hear you saying that takes the conversation out of the subjective, stylistic, liturgical bent, if you're into that, and something that's making a truth claim about God's self-revelation to us and our response to it found in Jesus. So kind of just in like layman's terms, essentially, the worship that we are caught up in the Eucharistic liturgy is Christ's worship, his life that's being offered to the Father. And that is better. That is perfect.
That's right. And the heavenly liturgy.
That's right. So how do we, as just kind of shifting gears, this is so good to think broadly and huge. This is really profound to me. How do I, as a church planter, then take all of that perspective and then avoid some of those really overly pragmatic or kind of thoughtless or less thoughtful mistakes of implementing a liturgical worship life in the church in a new church plant? What are some of the pitfalls that you see your seminarians that come out of Neshota or the people that you're teaching? What are some of the most, the biggest pitfalls you see, and how would you commend to our church planners or listeners, hey, watch out for this, watch out for that. Instead, think this way. Are there any of those you could identify?
Yeah. Well, I think first, okay, not in any order. The first thing that springs to mind, I think, is priests have to teach really well about the nature of liturgy. And it sounds like I think a lot of priests didn't really get great training on this, you know? And so they're kind of still in the shallow waters on this and haven't yet kind of, you know, moved out into the deep, kind of taking solid food on this question of what is it that we're doing. So I think there has to be teaching from the beginning. One way to think about ceremonial is that it's a kind of attempt to answer the question, so if this is what we believe we're doing, how should it most fittingly be done? So it's not purely pragmatic. It's not pragmatic in the sense of its effect. How does this affect other people? That's not really the question. but it's related to that, right? So what most helpfully discloses the different parts as we move through the Eucharistic liturgy, discloses what's happening there, right? And, you know, the Western tradition has a pretty full set of answers to those questions. But I think more fundamentally, a worship, a Eucharistic liturgy with reverence and awe can be done with very little, you know, accoutrements. none of that is necessary. And we don't add them because they're cool or because they are aesthetically pleasing. The fact is that lots of traditional liturgical accoutrements are aesthetically pleasing. It's actually a good thing to ask why. Like, why are they aesthetically pleasing? Part of the reason is because beauty is one of the things that is, it's a divine attribute. And so things that are beautiful, especially when they're depictions of holy things, the combination of beauty in general, plus the depiction of things that are themselves beautiful, most especially the Lord himself, it should not be surprising that that would actually have, humans would respond to that in even bodily, right? Like, we're created to respond to beauty, not just because we've been taught and we had some good art history classes. Mm-hmm. Most people actually respond profoundly to beauty. And interestingly, the Anglo-Catholic tradition, right, in Anglicanism, often appeared at the beginning in very poor areas. It was not among the educated. It was actually among the uneducated who responded most strongly. Smart for, you know, kind of overthink it in more kind of intellectually educated areas. So I think it's, again, it comes back to that question, this clarity of both. The liturgy is a disclosure of the mystery hidden for ages, as Paul says, and now in the last days revealed in Jesus Christ. Mm. So how can we, in the ordering or the execution of the liturgy, make sure never to obscure that, right? And then also clear about what the Eucharistic action is in particular, right? Us joining, being joined to the worship of God in this ritual meal that is a sacrifice, where we join and we offer bread and wine, which the Lord gives back to us as nothing less than his son, right? What do we offer in the Eucharist? We offer everything that we've been given. What have we been given? Everything. We offer bread and wine as bread and wine and as symbols of all of creation, all of our work that has been joined to creation, since bread and wine aren't natural, they have to be made. And we offer ourselves. And what does the Lord give us? He gives us the thing that we need most of all, his son, right?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
So all of that, those are the kind of questions that have to be asked when you come to the particulars, right? And then you have to kind of deal with all the, what is the space I have? How much money do I have? And, you know,
some of the big questions we have is like, are we facing east or are we facing people? Do we use prayer? This was one that we had in our church, is like, do we use prayer books or do we print the program or do we use screens? And we ended up with kind of a hybrid.
Yeah.
And one of the motivations for us as we struggled to think through this was, how do we teach our neighborhood to pray? What's going to be most effective in teaching them to pray? Which I think is a little maybe edging on the utilitarian. But we were like, how do we actually form people in the way of the Lord? There's that, but I also hear you saying, there's also part of this question that you have to ask that is just, what is true? What is true here? And how do we, and if beauty is what that looks like, to a degree, then how do we exhibit and display that beauty in our neighborhood in ways that make sense to the people? How do we explicate the gospel through our liturgical worship, through this beauty, through even the technical decisions we're making?
Yeah.
How do we, like Newbegin calls the church the hermeneutic of the gospel? Like, how do we be that for our neighborhood? How have, if you were, here's another way of asking that question to you. If you were going to plant a church in like Milwaukee versus Austin or Atlanta, Georgia, could you see parts of your liturgical expression changing in those different contexts or no? And what parts might they be? How would you think through that? I know you're not like a church planter, like maybe Dan or I or some of our listeners are. If you could just step outside of maybe your theological tower. Home for a second. Yeah. No, not the ivory tower. Just the kind of thought, you don't probably think and eat and sleep church when you do. But if you were to step in our shoes a little bit, how would you make those decisions about facing east or facing the people or prayer books or screens or, you know, or which liturgy? How would you think through that?
Yeah. Certainly part of how I would try to answer those questions is entirely contextual. That is, the people that are coming here, what sort of working knowledge of Christianity do they bring, right? So if you already have an experience of, celebrating where you're facing the people, if that's what most people know, to simply introduce something else, I think without pretty gentle and pastoral teaching, I think how that's experienced is as, it could be as an affront, right? Or as a kind of clericalizing or something like that. But I actually found it really easy because the parish I served in Dallas had a lot of former evangelicals. The east facing was a small hurdle actually for most of them because one of the things you can articulate is how it's kind of helpfully pushes against clericalism, right? It actually removes the individuality of Matthew or Jack or, Mary. But who it is, that's a priest standing at the head of the congregation, and he's leading us and we're all pointing towards the Lord and offering our worship as one. And they're all like, oh yeah. Because part of them were there because they were concerned about the cult of personality, in their evangelical context. And they were like, I don't know what the alternative is, but that doesn't seem helpful. Mm-hmm. So I think you kind of have to figure out where people are coming from. A lot of it too is, how much money do you have, right? I mean, you can't, beautiful things aren't cheap. But you can also, there's a lot you can work with what you have, I think that you can make a space, spaces can be really reverent even without lots of money. It's really hard to answer this without kind of particulars, in front? Yeah. Because, yeah. A liturgical rule that, often gets repeated is that the building always wins, architecture kind of speaks something and you can, you can try to alter it, but the building is always going to say what the building is saying. Whether you like it or not. I always find it funny at Marquette, there's a chapel in the middle of campus. It's the Joan of Arc Chapel. It's this medieval chapel, which somebody who was wealthy disassembled and moved to New York. And then, so their daughter could get married there and then moved it to Marquette. Nice. Yes, it's all like pre-14th century or something. It's incredible. Awesome. But sometimes you'll have the kind of, I don't want to impinge an entire religious order here, but you'll have, Jesuits who are trying to really connect with the congregation. And it's one of those moments where the 14th century building is actually speaking louder than the attempt of the priest to be cool. And the kind of mixture of what's happening is actually the building is speaking it with clarity, right? It's kind of drowning out the attempt of the like, hey, I'm just a guy and we're just here and prayers and I'm just gonna say this Eucharistic prayer like I'm just coming up with it and like wow it just came forth from me
kind of like they do in Texas, the Lord be with y'all.
Yeah, that's right. Or I had an experience at Duke where it's more like the Lord be with you, just kind of extend your arms and then you kind of like pretend hug the congregation, those sorts of things. Again there, but I think that what motivates that is that this is about different assumptions about what we're doing, right? I think the assumptions there are that, this is kind of about building community and this meal is a kind of a communal meal. Grace is encountered, but it's something of like, wow, we're joining in the worship of the divine son that he offered to the father. and the heavenly worship of the immortal angels or something, or the not immortal, but well, they are now, they won't die. Right, like that's just like a whole different scheme, like that's just a really different thing I think we're doing here. And I think what part of what's helpful is when you're coming from another tradition to first answer the questions, those questions about your previous tradition. So what did we think, what did we understand ourselves to be doing when we came? Like if we come and we sing five worship songs that have a certain kind of emotional trajectory to them, and then we have this sort of preaching and teaching and this sort of prayer ministry, like what are the assumptions here? You know what I mean? Because I think if you're not clear about what the other thing is, it's going to only confuse this kind of wider, you know, Anglican Catholic tradition even more, right? It's just going to be more fuzzy, and you're gonna end up with just a mashup of things.
So part of the work of doing liturgical theology, like as a practice, as a priest leading a church in worship, is not only exegeting kind of what does the tradition give us, what is the revelation of God through history, through the scriptures, in the life of the church, but also what is God doing here in the neighborhood, and trying to figure out a way of making sense of both, kind of what building do I have, what people of God has God brought here, and how do we most effectively, most winsomely do the ministry of the liturgy in a way that makes sense to them in a practical way.
That
summarizes, I think, as a church planner, that summarizes so much of our heart, is how do we make sense of this for people?
Yeah.
Without becoming liturgical snobs, without just, you know, oh, we do this because it's super ancient, as opposed to, like you said, the assumption here is, yeah, it's ancient and that's cool and it may be beautiful and maybe that's awesome too, but we do this because it's true. This is God's revelation of himself to us, and we're not alone. We have angels and archangels, like the Eucharistic prayer says, that we join in this worship of God the Father. That's pretty profound to me.
You know, I mean, to me, that a lot of it comes down to the incarnation and the miracle of the incarnation of that you have a holy God and a sinful people, and Jesus bridged that gap between the two, not by making God less holy. He didn't decrease the holiness of God, but he allows us to approach the throne of grace with confidence. And so good liturgy and solid liturgy shows the holiness of God, but then also shows that accessibility to him as well, and the hospitality that he's offering to us, and the invitation that he's offering to us to participate in his love and his holiness. And so there's that tension in a good liturgy that says God is holy and far from us, and yet he loves us and he's near to us and he's brought us close through his son Jesus Christ. And that's wrapped up in the story of the liturgy.
Yeah. Yeah.
Father, over. Oh, sorry. Go ahead.
No, I think, and I would just add there that I think that catechesis is just absolutely essential here. In the same
That's
way,
what I was going to ask, brother, go
if
for
you
it.
Were gonna become if you're going to join another religion, right? If you were going to become Muslim or Hindu or something like that, no Muslim or Hindu would assume that you are just going to understand what they do in their worship by just walking in, right? Mm-hmm. They're going to teach you and explain it to you. And if we think this is actually the fullness of revelation, and that this tells us something about God, that should assume that there, initiation is necessary for that. You know, part of the assumption of the early church here was that you couldn't actually understand without the enlightenment that the Holy Spirit gives you in baptism. You can't actually see the Son as the Son is without the Spirit being given to you, you know? And I just wanted to toss that in.
So if part of this is catechesis for the Christians, the neighbors, the friends we invite to the church, explaining this, one of the most fun things we've done is kind of a tour of the liturgy after the service, kind of big show and tell and walk people through. And it's amazing to see people's eyes open to the reality that is being embodied in our worship life together. And it's actually this ministry to them. It changes their encounter with God. It turns on that bulb, that light bulb for them. How do church planters who maybe we didn't all go to Neshota, maybe we've not had liturgical training, we've come from other traditions, where do we go? Where do we send people besides this super awesome episode of this incredibly amazing podcast.
Obviously.
Where do we send people to get this kind of training and formation? Do you, or, and so here's two parts to this. Where do we send them now? What can they read? How can they get training? But also, what needs to be developed that isn't there yet that would help people like church planters get that kind of training?
Yeah. That's a really good question. And I think it's one without, without easy answers. I mean, this all came to me over time, sifting through lots of things, you know? In many ways, I think, you know, Shmaemons for the Life of the World is never a bad place to start. I don't know if I'd say there's kind of one place to go that's going to find this. One of the things that is, I think, helpful about Neshota's approach, and I don't mean, this is not to like plug Neshota, but I think, I mean this in all honesty, is that if you do a 3-year degree, that you pray the office and celebrate communion every day. That's actually one of the most essential ways to learn this is by doing it and doing it for a long time, right? Mm-hmm. And that this actually begins to shape your own prayer life. Who's the guy's name? English spirituality, Martin Thornton. You know, he talks about the threefold rule of the Catholic faith. He says, private prayer, daily office, Holy Communion. And that private prayer is made possible by the other two. That is that we are taught how to pray because our natural inclinations in prayer are misguided. And so, and are usually self-centered. And so we have to be taught how to pray. So I think praying the office is absolutely essential. I understand that I think ACNA has put this in their canon law that clergy are bound to say the office every day, which dropped out in the American Episcopal Church. Okay, some other just like text to look at. I actually think Dunlap's book, Anglican Public Worship, which has been republished, is another great place to go. There's a book by Michael Lang. It's published by Ignatius Press. It's called The Voice of the Church at Prayer. That is a kind of good introduction to some of the stuff I said about language, the nature of language and symbol, those sorts of things. There's also a book called Liturgy and Worship. It's an edited book that came out. Goodness, when did this come out? It was published first in the 30s, but it has some of the stuff about Anglican prayer in there. Actually, the chapter on silence, liturgical silence, is maybe one of the most wonderful things I've read by Charles Harris, called Liturgical Silence. There are other sources, you know, I could send you a list if you want to put them up whenever you guys when drop this this episode. Mm-hmm. But I think engaging in liturgical prayer is maybe the best way, is so essential to learning. And I think that the office, while it wasn't conceived in any sort of evangelistic way, I think that's actually probably the best first step into liturgical sacramental Christianity. Because I think the barrier is a lot less, you know, the barrier is just a lot lower. And I think it also, you begin to realize how this liturgy like works in me, not works in a kind of pragmatic sense, though kind of in a pragmatic sense, right? That the scriptures actually, wow, I've been saturating in the scriptures. And now when I go to pray, what comes to mind is actually scriptural forms of speaking. Oh, wow. or when I go to pray, I have all of these evidence of how other people have prayed or how God has acted. And I begin to pray in such a way as to appeal to how God has acted before, rather than kind of going and being like, wow, things really suck. I should pray now. And the Lord is like, oh, wow. Yeah. Great. So you realize there's like people that live next to you and your family, and maybe you should pray for your family first, because it sounds like you're kind of making life miserable for them. But I think that I think is maybe the best pedagogy for liturgy is beginning with the offices, because the liturgy itself is almost entirely scriptural, and you know, oh, God makes speed to save us. I mean, this is all just quoting the Bible, and teaches us that the liturgy and the Bible are so intimately bound up together, and that we most fruitfully encounter the Bible liturgically and encounter the Lord liturgically, because the scriptures are sacramental, right?
That is like such a liturgical answer too. Instead of talking about it, just do it.
Do it.
Yeah. I know. When I was a seminarian, I went to a pretty high church place, and they had certain parts of, they had some kind of Marian devotions. And I was like, we should talk about this Mary stuff. And the guy was like, nope. He's like, we're not going to talk about it. You're just going to be here this summer. You're going to pray with us, and then we'll talk about it.
And then you're going to love it.
That was actually really good advice. Now, you might disagree on, say, the you know, certain Mary things, whatever, whether you say the Hail Mary. That's a third order kind of question. But I think, you know, you got to do it. Mm. Yeah, liturgy is only, and this will be the last thing I say. This is one of the great insights of bringing sociology and anthropology, is to remind us that liturgy for most of history was not something textual. Most people in history would have never had a book or a text in front of them. They only would have learned it orally. So liturgy would have been entirely oral and bodily and never visual, except not visual in the sense of texts or words. So liturgy, if you're going to study liturgy, if you only study the text, you're actually studying just a tiny slice of it. And this is what makes early liturgical study so hard, is that we don't know how people did this. We don't know to what degree these things, these texts we have, are these like ideals because things weren't living up to this? And so, you know, they wrote these things to be like, gosh, we should really be like this. we don't know, right? Liturgy, the words part is just a little slice of it. It's the lived liturgy is that's the whole thing, right? That's the whole whole kit and caboodle, to use a, what does that mean, kit
and caboodle? I think it's from the 80s.
Yeah.
Something.
That's, yeah. Well, you know, I grew up then, so. It's
there's Zimmerman, I forget her, I think it's Joyce Zimmerman. She said that the liturgy is like a wisdom in the hands, like a tacit kind of knowledge. And I think that's really, really key.
Yeah.
Well, Father Oliver, we're really grateful for your time, and I've learned a ton. I've been enriched, and so thank you for taking the time to be with us. I know our church planners would give you a big thanks as well if they could. Mm-hmm. You are at Neshota, and if you want to get a hold of Father Oliver, you can just email him, but don't email him a ton of things because you're busy and you've got things going on. So I hope I didn't just like start an onslaught of celebrity communication there, but you're welcome to get a hold of us and ask questions and follow up. But Father Oliver, we're really appreciative of your time. Thank you so much for bringing to us liturgical theology. It's been a real enriching time for us.
Absolutely.
It's been my pleasure. Yeah. Thanks so much for asking me.
Well, Sean, what an amazing conversation! What a great guy! That was the first time I've really been able to have a conversation with Father Oliver, and I hope it's the first of many. What a wealth of knowledge that guy is!
Seriously, I hope that kicks off some more conversations. Every time he was answering questions, I had about 10 more to follow up, and so I'm sure others did as well. I hope we keep running with that conversation.
Yeah, absolutely. And so, if you, as Sean said before, if you want to get in touch with Father Oliver, you can through the Neshota House website. If you want to send questions to us, you can do so at podcast@always-forward.com. You can also jump on the Always Forward page on Facebook. You can go to alwaysforward.com and visit our website, and there's ways to contact us there as well. Before we go today, want to tease something. Okay, I've got some big news, Sean.
Big news?
Big news.
Really?
Yeah, but I'm not going to tell you today. Okay. But I'll tell you what the big news is going to be. By the end of November, we are working right now on the location and the dates for Always Forward 2017, the conference next year. And so we are zooming in on when that's going to be, and we will have those dates for you by the end of November. So I'm just going to put that teaser out there.
Oh, man, that was so fun in Denver.
It was awesome.
And, I mean, and I wasn't the only one. I'm biased because I helped pull it off. But we just had a good time. I mean, what other conference do you pull up to and you see a bunch of your homies on the front lawn playing cornhole and sharing some good beer?
Yeah.
Like, what other Anglican gathering does that? I don't know.
Oh, man, it was so good. You know, and Sean, and we'll talk about this again later, and I'll probably say the same quote, but it's just stuck with me. The thing that stuck with me the most about that conference was one of the church planters came up to me and he said, Dan, he said, I've been to a lot of different Anglican events in a lot of different places, and this is the first time that I've been able to look around and say, these are my people. Yeah, and I went, that's totally what we were really shooting for. It's not just some kind of overly pragmatic conference or some overly theological conference either, but something that was a gathering of people who were on mission together. And so to hear that, it was like, oh yeah, yeah, the Holy Spirit really pulled that off. And so,
yeah, I made tons of friends.
Oh man.
I made a lot of friends and a lot of good connections, and I could see in other people, like, in their eyes, even before we talk, like, oh, I know where they are. I've been there.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Kind of that look in the eyes, you know, what in the world are we starting to do in considering church planting?
Absolutely.
So those are definitely our people, for sure. Yeah.
All right, my friend. Well, we will be back again in the next couple of weeks here with an interview with Joel Scandrett, and we will be talking about a little more about liturgy as well, and about what he does with the Weber Center and the role of liturgy in our lives and in our mission and our worship. So that's exciting coming up as well. But as always, buddy, it's good to be with you and good to talk about church planting.
Likewise, brother. And to all the church plant listeners out there, thanks for listening, and we'll see you guys next time.
And Trinity's Cool for Ministry, make sure that you give us a shout out.
Go ahead and a shout out. Keep it up.
Thanks for listening to the Always Forward podcast. Visit us at www.always-forward.com for more resources, to submit your questions, or to interact with us. See you next time.